There's a common adage that says, two things are certain, death and taxes. You know, that could be amended. I think we could make it more accurate if we said, there are two things that are certain, death, taxes, and trouble. Job 5:16 says, yet a man is born of trouble as the sparks fly upward. And in Job 14:1 it says, man is born, who is born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble. So Job recognized that life is full of trouble and it is certain. It is as certain, according to Job, as being born and as the sparks of a fly go up instead of down. Now, problems are simply a part and parcel of life. The dream that a carefree life can happen is just that. It is a dream. It is fiction. It is fantasy. It just doesn't happen. Now, some people have more trials and tribulations than others, but everybody has some kind of trouble along the way. It's just part of life. Now, I want to ask a couple of questions. Why does that happen? What's the purpose? And perhaps more importantly, how do you handle trouble? Well, there are three significant passages in the New Testament that answer those two questions. And what I want to do today is simply summarize each of those three passages. I want to begin with the book of James. Will you turn with me to James chapter 1? James chapter 1. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now notice this passage is talking about trials. But notice what he says in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. He doesn't say if you fall into trials, he says when. It is inevitable. It is going to happen. Furthermore, he describes them as various trials. The Greek word translated various means many colored. In other words, trials come in different shades. There's a light gray, like an irritation or an interruption, a disappointment. And then there is a dark black trial, like a divorce or a death in the family. Those little annoyances which are part of everyday experience all the way to severe suffering. Now, James is writing about trials. It's the subject of his book. If you look at the book and ask, well, what kind of trials were the people going through that received this book originally? You would discover that they were having financial pressure, which is mentioned in a few verses after this. They were being oppressed in chapter 2, verse 6. There were disputes among them in chapter 4, verse 1. They were being treated unjustly in chapter 5, the opening verses. There was illness and death, according to the latter part of chapter 5. So those are the kinds of trials that James has in mind when he opens the book by saying, when you fall into various trials, all kinds of trials. But the startling thing is he says, count it all joy? What? When I have a problem, the last thing I want to do is count that as a time to have a party. And yet, James says you should count it all joy. Now, count it all joy doesn't mean that there aren't other emotions involved. Peter talks about this same problem And he talks about the fact that the trial can be painful. So James does not mean to imply that there isn't pain involved in the trial. He is simply saying that it is time to count it all joy. Huh. Well, what does that mean? The word translated count means to calculate. So the idea is that we're going to calculate it, consider it a joy, even though there might be pain involved. One scholar has translated joy here as calm delight. So in James's view, there should be this calm delight even in the midst of the trial. That same scholar translates this word cheerfulness. So James is saying this: make up your mind to consider this trial something about which you can be glad. Now, how in the world can he say that? Well, he explains in the next verse. He must know something I don't know, and that's precisely what he says. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Ah, the reason you can count this trouble as an occasion for joy is if you know that this is a test of your faith, and that if you respond properly in faith, it will produce endurance. So the point is that going on, and this trial is going on, what you should be doing is trusting the Lord. Now, trusting the Lord for what? When most of us get in trouble, what we trust the Lord for is to get it over with as quick as possible and for us to get out of it. Not necessarily a wrong prayer, but from a biblical point of view, the point is that we're trusting God for His grace. That what He wants to do in the midst of our trial is give us grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember that passage where Paul had a thorn in the flesh? And he said, take it away from me. And the Lord didn't. He did it three times and the Lord didn't. And then the Lord says, but my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, oh, if that's the case, I'll take pleasure, I'll be glad, because the power of Christ may rest upon me. So grace in that passage is God giving Paul the power to go through the trial, not get away from the trial. So he says, rejoice, and the reason is because you know that if you have faith, it will produce endurance. Now, the word in verse 3 is it'll produce patience. There are two different Greek words translated patience in the New Testament. One means patience, and the other means endurance. The one that's translated, or should be translated, patience is patience with people. The one that is endurance means to bear under, and it has to do with trials. Technically, this is talking about endurance of trials. So what he's saying is, if you are trusting God, you will endure this trial. You will not run away from it, which is what a lot of people are tempted to do. So if you were charting what he says, here's the way you handle a trial. You rejoice, you trust God, and you endure. So those are the three things that James says you need to do to handle the trial. He also answers why it's happening. For he goes on to say in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect doesn't mean that you're perfect in the English and modern sense of the term. The Greek word means to reach its end, to be complete, to be mature. So if you are trusting the Lord and enduring this trial, then you're going to end up mature. And that's the reason God allows trials to come into our lives to begin with. It's to perfect our faith and thus bring us to spiritual maturity. He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the perfecting of your faith. And that's what's going on here. But you're being brought to spiritual maturity. He says in verse 4, you're going to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the idea there is mature is fully developed, and complete means with all of your parts. So when a trial is going on, God is either adding some virtue to your life, or he's developing a virtue that is already there. You may have learned to love, but now in this trial, he is developing that love. Or you might not have learned love, and this trial is introducing that into your system. So, very simply, James is saying, if you rejoice and trust God and endure, you will be mature. Now, later in the passage, he adds a second thing that will result. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this verse is a bit of a problem, and I'm reading from the New King James translation. Translates it temptation. Actually, the Greek word means temptation, and it's the same word that's translated trials. It can mean trials and it can mean temptation. So which does it mean here? Well, I think here it means trials, because he talks about enduring and receiving a crown. You don't endure temptation, you endure a trial. What's really tricky is the very next verse talks about temptation. So verse 12 is talking about trials. Verse 13 is talking about temptations, and it's the same Greek word. And you have to look at the way it's used to figure out what he's talking about in which verse. So he's saying, well, look at the verse. If you endure the trial, then when you are approved, you will receive a crown of life. That's a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So, putting this passage together, and this is what is important. When trials come, if you trust the Lord and endure, you will grow toward maturity and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. May I repeat that? This is important. I think it's one of the most important truths in all of the New Testament. When trials come, if you trust the Lord, you will endure, grow to spiritual maturity, and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me put it in one very simple sentence. This is the one sentence I want you to remember when you leave here today. You ready? It is this. Trials are for your training and for a trophy. Years ago when I taught the book of James, I kept saying over and over again, trials are for your training, trials are for... How many of you remember that? Were you here when I was going through James? Remember me saying trials are for your training?
Amen.
Well, when I went through 1 Peter recently, it dawned on me, Peter says the same thing, only he adds this records at the judgment seat of Christ. And yesterday, it dawned on me, when I taught James, I did mention rewards when I got to verse 12, but I didn't put the two together until yesterday. I've been working at this for decades. And it dawned on me, oh, James is saying, trials are for your training and a trophy. That's what I want you to remember. That explains why trials come into our lives and talks about how we should respond. Trials are for your training and for a trophy. Got it? This is very, very important. When a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with thorns, broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of other items that seem unsuitable for the project. Then she lines the nest with a thick padding of wool, feathers, and fur from animals that she has killed, making it soft and comfortable for the eggs. By the time the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of free meals make them quite reluctant to leave the nest. That is when the mother eagle begins stirring up the nest. She begins pulling up the thick carpet of fur and feathers, bringing the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. The more of the bedding that gets plucked up, the nest becomes more uncomfortable to the young eagles. Eventually, this and other urgings prompt the growing eagles to leave the once comfortable abode and move on to more mature behavior. They leave the nest. I think God is like a mother eagle that kicks us out of the nest, kicks us out of our comfort zone, and that is trials and trouble. So the trial of the nest, in this case the sharp part of the nest, moved the eagles to go toward maturity. And that's what God is doing in our lives. So here's the word. Trials are for our training, and trials are for a trophy. Got it? Turn to 1 Peter. That's just two or three pages toward the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be treated by fire, may be found to the glory, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is talking about the exact same thing that James is. He's talking about trials. And he even says there are various trials, using the same word that James uses. We talk about a blue Monday. There was in the stock market a black Tuesday. We give trials color. But he says in this case, they are grievous, that they are painful. The word means distress. You could be distressed by this trial. Matter of fact, that word implies a loss of some kind. You're grieving the loss. And the word grieve is actually used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 of the loss of a loved one. So that's included in what Peter has in mind. It's that grief that comes when there's a trial. And yet, he's talking about various kinds of trials. So there are all kinds. If you look at the kinds of things that are going on with the people he originally wrote to, the list would look something like this. There was growing opposition and persecution. Hostility and suspicion was mounting against them. They were being slandered and attacked because of their faith. They were being hated because of their withdrawal from sinful practices. And apparently, there were some charges against them of they were being disloyal to the state. In their case, those are the kinds of trials that Peter has in mind. So he's talking about trials, just like James, down to using the same word, various. Now, James said, rejoice. Peter does him one better. He says, greatly rejoice. Peter says, you should greatly rejoice. Wow. The idea is be overjoyed. Denotes intense joy. So you're to be glad when you're sad, according to Peter. Matter of fact, Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, same word, for great is your reward in heaven. It's Matthew 5. Verse 12, and Peter was there when Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. So just like James, Peter says, rejoice and have faith. He says in verse 7, the genuineness of your faith. That expression is one word in Greek, and it only appears twice in the New Testament, in James and in Peter. They are talking about exactly the same thing. So James talks about the approved part of your faith. It gets translated here, the genuine part of your faith. And Peter goes on to say, it's like gold that's being tried. Now, gold is tested by throwing it in the fire to burn out the dross. And so in going through a trial, it's our faith that's on trial, and it's to burn out the impurities in our faith. By the way, God tests us. That is, he tries us to bring out and develop faith. Satan tests us. He tempts us to bring out and develop our flesh. And that's the difference between a trial and a temptation. But the purpose of the trial, from God's point of view, even though it's a grievous trial, is to develop your faith. Very, very important. He uses the illustration of throwing gold in a fire to burn out the dross. The impurities in our faith that the trial burns out is confidence in ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says he was undergoing a trial and that it was beyond measure. It was so great he couldn't even measure it. It was above his strength, and he was concerned about even making it. He thought he might even die. That's all in verse 8. In verse 9, he says, and God allowed that to come into his life to teach him not to trust himself, but the Lord. That is the purpose of the trial. It's to burn out that trust in ourselves and to teach us more and more to trust in the Lord. Trials force us to depend on the Lord. No matter who you are, no matter how intelligent, no matter how talented, no matter how much money you have, no matter how many contacts you have, there will always be a problem you cannot solve. God will see to it that you are put in a situation that is beyond you so that you will learn to trust him. I think it would be safe to say that God sees to it that you will never be in a place where you cannot be without him. And that's why all these trials and troubles keeps coming in your life. So, James and Peter are saying the same thing. Greatly rejoice and trust God. What did James say next? You forgot already. Endure. Peter leaves it out. So, he and James have been saying exactly the same thing up until this point, but he doesn't mention endure, but it's safe to assume that it is implied because of what else he says. Drop down to verse 9. Receiving, he says, the salvation, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I need to pause here for a minute and explain that little verse because it gets misinterpreted. The word salvation means deliverance. And as I've explained on many occasions in going through the scripture, the word salvation is used in many different ways in the New Testament. We tend to think of it as I have been saved, and it's used that way. But the Bible also says I'm being saved. And the Bible also says I will be saved. It's past, present, and future. So Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved, past tense, and that's from the penalty of sin. But 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, being saved, and that's from the power of sin. And Hebrews 9:28 talks about us the Lord coming back for salvation. That's future. So salvation in the New Testament is both past, present, and future. The question is, what is it in verse 9? And the answer is, it's present tense salvation. He says receiving, present tense. This is not something that you receive after life at the judgment seat of Christ. You are receiving this now. And furthermore, the word receive means to receive back. So this is not a gift. It's I'm trusting and I'm getting something back for that. I'm rejoicing and I'm trusting the Lord in this trial. And for that, I get deliverance of my soul. And the Greek word soul means life. Jesus talked about saving your life. And in the next verse said, if a man gained the whole world and lost his own soul, that passage in Mark 8, the word soul is the same one that's translated life. So that several passages talk like that. James uses that expression in James 1, verse 21. So the salvation of your soul is the salvation of your life. Don't waste your life. Don't squander it on something other than walking in fellowship with the Lord. So, this passage is saying, in essence, if you are rejoicing and you are trusting the Lord, and implied in this passage, enduring, then what's going to happen is this: you're going to be growing toward maturity. That's the point James is making. So, as believers trust the Lord and rejoice, even in the midst of a trial, God is paying them back. They're receiving. They have earned the salvation of their life by their faith and rejoicing. The revelation of that salvation waits the coming of Christ. When believers seek to preserve their life for themselves, they lose it, they ruin it, they waste it. But when they lose their life for Christ, they actually save it in terms of eternity. So Peter is saying the same thing James says. In the early verses of James 1, he doesn't use salvation of the soul, but he uses it later in that same chapter. They're talking about the same thing. Respond properly to trials and you grow to maturity. Ah, but Peter says something else. Go back to the passage and look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about rewards. This passage, praise, is verbal recognition and approval. It will be well done, my good and faithful servant. Honor is the position of distinction and rank which will be bestowed. Some will rule over 10 cities and some over 5. Glory means reputation. Hence, the glory is the reputation or splendor that they will enjoy. So, very obviously, James and Peter are saying the same thing. That if you respond to this trial with joy and faith and endurance, it will produce spiritual maturity, growth towards spiritual maturity, and a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Pain, properly handled, produces praise later. Suffering now results in glory later. When in the midst of a trial, it is hard to rejoice when we look around at the situation, but we can rejoice when we look ahead of the situation to the judgment seat of Christ. So mark it and mark it well. Peter is saying the exact same thing that James is saying. When trials come, if you trust the Lord, you will save your life from being wasted now, and you will be rewarded later. Or to say it all very simply, trials are for your training, and trials are for a trophy. Trials are to perfect you and your faith. You ever been to a Krispy Kreme donut shop when they were making Krispy Kreme donuts? Raise your hand. You ever seen the process? Through a wall of glass, customers watch Krispy Kreme donuts being made. In the words of some other fella who witnessed this, he wrote, "First, the little balls of dough are shot through with a piercing blast of air to create a hole. Then the flat donuts are forced to spend time in the proof box, where they ride a vertical elevator up and down in the atmosphere of heat and humidity. This is what allows that flat dough to rise. Then the soon-to-be delicacies are dipped in hot oil to be cooked thoroughly. As the circular survivors of such an intense ordeal make their way toward the end of the line, they pass through a cascading waterfall of icing. Just as the poor donut's trial produced such great delight to the customers, the trial God allows us to go through delights him. So he delights to the point that he rewards us. So the next time you see that Krispy Kreme donut being tried, remember it's delicious at the end. And that's what happens to us. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. What would Paul say about the preaching of James and Peter? We don't have to guess. He tells us. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." All right. Paul preached the same thing they did. Would you look at that? Look at verse 3. Glory in tribulation. James calls it a trial. Peter calls it a trial. Paul calls it a tribulation. The word tribulation means pressure. It is used figuratively of distress, affliction, physical hardship, and suffering. Today we would use the word stress. You ever go through stress? You have stress and pressure? We all do. And it starts at a young age. And it lasts until old age. As a matter of fact, the older you get, sometimes the greater the stress, right? Gets a little close to your skin the older you get. Someone has said life is filled with trouble and then we die. Those difficulties are often provoke us to complaining and griping and even murmuring against God. So Paul talks about tribulation. But notice what he says. He says in verse 3, glory in tribulation. Now, look at your Bible very carefully. He says, verse 2, whom also having access by faith in the grace in which we stand, rejoice. You see the word rejoice in verse 2? It's the same exact Greek word as glory in verse 3. So Paul says, glory in tribulation. That is exactly what James said. That is exactly what Peter said. We are to glory in tribulation. We are to rejoice and boast, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what did James and Peter say next? Rejoice. What are you supposed to do after that? What's the next word? Faith. Trust the Lord, right? Paul leaves it out. He doesn't mention it. However, It's very obvious by what he does say that it is implied. And certainly, given the rest of what he wrote, even in this book, he means to say that you walk by faith at this point, which he does say in 2 Corinthians. At any rate, what he does is he goes on to endurance. He says in verse 3, glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's the same exact Greek word as translated endure in James 1. So at this point, Paul and Peter and James are saying the exact same thing. You endure. Technically, it's not correct that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. As James points out, and Paul leaves out, it's when trials and tribulations come that we trust the Lord that it produces endurance. And that's why I say Paul implies faith, because it's not the endurance that produces the maturity, it's the trusting the Lord in the midst of the trial that does. Tribulation produces endurance when it is met by faith. So, in this sense, we could say that Paul is saying exactly what James and Peter says. Rejoice, implied is faith, and endure. Now, what do we get? Well, he says in verse 4, and perseverance, that is endurance, produces what? Character. Ah, character. Endurance produces character. The word actually means approvedness. As believers endure tribulation, they develop qualities and virtues approved by God. They develop approved character. To add approved to character is like adding sterling to silver. So this is another way of saying you are going to mature. You're going to grow toward maturity. Only Paul uses the word character. Then he says in verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And the word means expectation. But you need to go back to verse 2. Through whom we have access by faith into the grace which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this expectation that character produces is the expectation of glory. And as I pointed out, Peter uses that word as part of the reward system. So, according to what Peter says, this glory is what believers get at the second coming of Christ. Paul is saying, you're going to get glory. You're going to be rewarded. All right. How are we doing? You got it by now? Here we go. Paul is saying when tribulation comes, you should endure. And if you do, you will end up with character now, and you will be rewarded later. So, here's the way to say it very simply. Trials are for your training, and trials are for a trophy. That's the one sentence I want you to remember. Next time you hit trouble, you think, trial, I'm being trained. And if I respond properly, I get maturity now, I grow a little now, and I get rewarded later. You got it? You're going to forget it by 2:00 this afternoon. At the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington on February the 6th, 2003, Dr. Condoleezza Rice, the National Security Advisor, said, American slaves used to sing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory! Hallelujah! Growing up, she said, I would often wonder at the seeming contradiction contained in this line. But as I grew older, I came to learn that there's no contradiction at all. She's right, you know. tribulation and glory go together because tribulation enables us to glory and rejoice in trials. Good stuff? Good stuff. Took me years to figure this out. I started studying the Bible book by book in 1966. First book I chose was Titus because it was short. The second book I chose was James. And that's when I found out trials are for your training. So somewhere since 1967, I've been preaching, trials are for your training. How many of you, if you've been in this congregation any time at all, you've heard me say that, right? Say it all the time. Because it's so much a part of what life is about. It's so much a part of what the spiritual life is about. But it was not until yesterday, after being exposed to 1 Peter, that it dawned on me. Peter and James are saying the same thing. Because later in verse 12 of chapter 1, James goes on to say something about rewards. So I've been doing this for how many days? How many decades? 67, 77, 87, 97, 50 years. And I finally put all three of these passages together and saw that they were saying exactly the same. Matter of fact, not realizing that James had talked about rewards, I actually taught once that James left out rewards. And it wasn't until yesterday it dawned on me, they're saying the exact same thing. Furthermore, it's the first thing they say. Where does James talk about this? Chapter 1. Where does Peter talk about this? Chapter 1. Now you could say, well, that's because they were addressing people that were having trouble. Paul leaves it to chapter 5. Oh, no. Paul is not writing to people who are having the kinds of trouble that James and Peter's audiences were. But he talks in chapters 1 to 3 about sin and salvation. In chapter 4, it's faith for justification. When he gets to the spiritual life, it's chapter 5. And the first thing he talks about is how to handle trials. I'm wondering if we shouldn't be teaching new converts this truth right out the gate. It's one of the first things we need to know, according to James, Peter, and Paul. How many times does God have to say it? Once would do. He says it three times. And in the most significant way, at the very beginning of what they have to teach. So, believers can rejoice in trials because they know that if they trust God and endure, they will grow now and be rewarded later. Or to say it as simply as I know how, trials are for your training and for your trophy. Now, technically, Peter leaves out endurance and Paul doesn't mention faith, but it's obvious by what they do say that those two elements are included in their thought. So James says, rejoice, trust the Lord, endure, and you'll get, well, maturity and a crown of life. Peter says, rejoice and have faith, leaves out endurance, but says you'll have the salvation of your soul and praise, honor, and glory at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says when tribulation comes, glory. Doesn't mention faith, but implies it. And says endure and you'll have character and a hope of glory at the judgment seat of Christ. Got it? Got it. You need to remember one sentence. You got it? What is it? Trials are for your... and for your, you got it. Now what do you have to do to get it? Rejoice, faith, and endure. You got it? You need to remember that. That's one of the most valuable spiritual lessons I could possibly teach you because life is so full of trouble. The movie Pearl Harbor is a blend of history and fiction. It's about the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. Following the attack on Pearl Harbor, President Roosevelt, in the movie, seated in his wheelchair, gathers his cabinet in the war room of the White House. He is desperate for answers on how the U.S. can strike back. He speaks to the gathering advisors, quote, "We're on the ropes, gentlemen. That's why we have to strike back now. I am talking about the hitting of the heart of Japan the way they hit us." The head of the army countered, "Mr. President, Pearl Harbor caught us unaware. We didn't face the facts. That isn't a time for ignoring them again. The Army Corps of Engineers has long-range bombers, but no place to launch them. Midway is too far, and Russia won't allow us to launch a raid from there." The president asked the head of the Navy, for his opinion. The admiral is cautious. And again, the president is disappointed. Frustrated that his key advisors are unwilling to take risk, President Roosevelt looks over their faces and says, in the movie, "Gentlemen, most of you do not know me when I had the use of my legs. I was young and proud and arrogant. Now I wonder every hour of my life why God put me in this chair. But when I see the defeat in the eyes of my countrymen, in the eyes right now, I start to think that maybe he brought me down for times like these when we all need to be reminded who we are, that we are not to give up or to give in." A decorated general speaks up, "Mr. President, with all due respect, what you're asking can't be done." Roosevelt stared back in defiance. Without saying a word, he struggles to pull himself up with his braced legs out of his wheelchair. He pushes aside the aide who attempts to help him. At last, exhausted, he stands. He looks at his advisors and declares, "Do not tell me it cannot be done." At last, exhausted, he stands. He looks at his advisors and says, "Don't tell me it cannot be done." I say to you, God has given you a wheelchair. And if you trust Him and endure, you will have the character it takes to win the victory. But you got to have the attitude, "Don't tell me it can't be done, because by God's grace it can. I can grow through this." And I can hear Him say, "Well done." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wheelchair in our lives. Thank you for that trial that forces us to trust you and to look to you. And Lord, my prayer is that you would help us to remember this in the midst of the trial, that we not just learn it for our head or for notes in our notebook, or for a truth that's inscribed on our hearts and our minds, that we might learn to trust you regardless of what's going on in our lives. Trust you for your grace to make us the kind of people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.